So we were standing multiple people deep in front of the deli counter with all the meat up there, right? So they were like 70 and I had 77, and it took a really long time to get to me, but I had my smartphone and I was reading articles and looking up some verses and other stuff. And then, you know, I'm looking at the number and I'm looking up, and, you know, when I looked up, I looked around to see, you know, how it was. And all the other people in front of me are just staring ahead at the counter. Just like, just sitting there staring at the meat. Just staring. I mean, it's like they weren't paying attention to each other, they weren't looking at the ad, they weren't looking at their phones, just staring at the meat. And the funny thing is, I am reading the passage that those who set their mind on the flesh. And that's just what they were doing. Just, they were mesmerized by just staring. I realized, okay, that's just a metaphor for what people tend to do, is they are mesmerized by the temporal desires that they have for this world. And as a result, they miss out on the Spirit and having the Spirit work in their lives to produce the fruit that God desires. As you know, we're in the middle of a series on the fruit of the Spirit, and people kind of think, oh, that'd be nice if I had fruit, but God requires us to have fruit. John the Baptist at his ministry said you need to have fruit. Jesus at the beginning of his ministry said you need to have fruit. At the end of his ministry, he had to have fruit. In the middle of his ministry, he said, talking about what would happen when he came back, you need to have fruit. So God didn't just save us so we don't go into the lake of fire. He saved us for a relationship with him that will cause us to have fruit that glorifies him. In this particular section, we're looking at causes of crop failure. We looked at a number of them. And last week I mentioned carnality. I just want to mention it again because we're going to be picking up on it. This is a life governed by mere human nature, not by the Spirit of God. And I think that's totally accurate, that people who are carnal Christians have believed in Jesus, have their sins forgiven, but they basically look at this world, the carnal stuff, as opposed to what the Spirit wants. And that results in a lack of fruit. I'm going to have to try to figure out how to get my little, zoom it up here. I wore the keys off my keyboard. There it is. Okay. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual ones, but as to carnal folks, because you're just mere babes in Christ. And he charges them, which we saw last week, with being carnal. That keeps you from bearing fruit, because the fruit is spiritually based fruit, not carnally based fruit. We'll come back to this in a few minutes. Immaturity is another thing that people who have not developed roots, leaves, branches, buds, all the stuff that you need for fruit bearing, don't bear fruit. So the author to Hebrews said, I have much to say to you, but it's hard to explain. And this is a real interesting verb tense here. You have become dull of hearing. They were at one point sensitive to God, which caused them to accept Christ. But then they became dull of hearing. And that's a common theme in the scriptures, that you're not born dull. Well, you might be, but spiritually, you are supposed to progress and even become teachers. But because you become dull of hearing, you don't have ears to hear what God says, because they're stuffed with pieces of corned beef, then you don't progress in your spiritual life. And we talked about this last week too. Those who are mature are those who, by exercising their discernment, can discern between good and evil. The more time you spend in the scriptures, the more you can see biblical, not biblical. Don't do. And most people never really mature. And I think the churches are largely at fault for this, because they gear their teaching to evangelism rather than edification. And they keep people as babes in Christ. Of course, it's good job security, but it's not good for eternity security. Okay, then I think I also just briefly touched on this last week. A plant that's kept in the dark doesn't grow. it's just, you need sunlight, you need the power of the sun to do that photosynthesis thing to give you fruit. All right, so you didn't need to know the word photosynthesis back in ancient times, you just knew it needed light or it didn't grow. You didn't put plant stuff inside, you didn't plant it in the shade, well, some stuff you do, but you basically, if you want something to grow, you gotta keep it in the light. And if you keep it in the dark, all kinds of diseases can grow, the mold grows, I mean, it's just not good stuff. So I was tempted to actually spend a lot of time on Ephesians 5, but I won't this week, but we might revisit this. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of doing the things that are fleshly, the wrath of God comes upon the sons who are disobedient. Some of God's children are disobedient? Who knew? Yeah, they are. Therefore, don't share or partake with them in their activities. Now, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. You're gonna have two walks going on here. Walk as a child of light. He also says walk wisely. He also says walk in love. You know, there's a lot of walks in Ephesians. But what does it mean to walk as a child of light? That means the light of God's word is guiding your steps, and what you're doing is obvious to all as being of God. The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, consists of all goodness, righteousness, and faithfulness or truth. And this theme of righteousness is doing what is pleasing in God's sight. Rightly related to Him means you're doing what's right in His sight. Okay? So the idea of being right with God is being rightly related to Him. Getting your sins forgiven, step one. Becoming sanctified, step two. Glorified, step three. And salvation is used in all three of those contexts. Then, I actually left this one in. Finding out what's pleasing to the Lord. It's really dokimazo, is our word, which means to manifest, to prove, demonstrate in your life what is pleasing to the Lord, which is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So someone who is walking in the light is going to be manifesting Christ-like character, Christ-like actions, is going to be other-centered rather than self-centered, is going to be living for eternity rather than for just the carnal things of this world. And don't be partakers with darkness. Yeah, just in case you missed that. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose or reprove them. Ministries that believers have to each other are to teach or admonish, to encourage in the right direction, admonish when they're in the wrong direction, to reprove or bring to light, to eventually go further in rebuking and rejecting. So see to it, then, therefore, that you walk wisely. Don't be a fool. I'm listening to the NIV UK by David Suchet, who's Hercule Poirot, and he does a great job in, really good job in the Psalms, and since I also listen to him in Proverbs, it's not bad. Some of it's based on the translation, but one of the Proverbs very recently said, he who hates reproof is stupid. And just the way you said stupid, you get kind of like, stupid! You know, it's like, it's stupid to walk for and live for the things in this life. You need to make the most of the time that God has given you and trusted you, because He's going to call you to account. What have you done with the time I gave you? What have you done with all that I have given for you and to you? So make the most of the time, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be unwise, but have insight. There's that key word that caused the seed not to bear fruit. The seed of the word did not bear fruit in a person's life because they didn't have understanding the word for insight. They didn't put it together as to what it means and what they should do as a result. So not doing that is stupid. Doing that is wise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. God has a will for us. And one of the mantras on this one, if you listen to any of my stuff on the will of God, is you can't know the subjective will unless you're doing the objective will. A corollary, for those of you who remember geometry, is if you are not doing the objective will of God if you are violating the commands of God, it would follow that everything you think about subjectively is off base, because you're not, you know, you're not following the spirit of God, you're following the spirit of this world or the spirit of Satan. So that's what darkness is, that keeps people from bearing fruit. Any questions on that one?
I had a question.
Sure.
Your definition of what it looked like to walk as a child of the light is basically doing what God wants you to be doing in a manner such that others are seeing what you're doing as being good. However, there are many examples of individuals who have been diligently seeking God's will and yet have been rejected by the society, rejected by even religious leaders, Bonhoeffer and Adams, and reading their biographies, and they faced a lot of opposition and yet were doing what I would say was
right. Okay.
So we have to, the truth that best explains all these facts, we need to kind of put them together. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that you may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But he also said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So how do I make sense, how do I reconcile the two of these things? And the general principle is, you need to be doing, well, let's look at Jesus. He did what was good, caused some people to glorify God, caused others to hate him, plot against him, and kill him. All right, so both are, can actually be true. It's not really a paradox. It's if we are doing what is pleasing to God, the Spirit will orchestrate those actions to cause others to be drawn to him. Satan will orchestrate things to cause others to be drawn to us to kill us. So God allows that for purposes that we don't always know about, and we actually do know one of his big purposes is to test us and reward us in the future. If everybody who became a Christian all of a sudden had a wonderful life, where would the faith be? Now, actually, there's a time in America where lots of Christianity was the norm. Lots of people became Christians. They would join churches for social relationships, for job relationships, for all this stuff. And the form of Christianity just got diluted and turned into dirty water. And God allows the persecution to purify his church. He allows that to ultimately, people get, actually Bonhoeffer, people were affected by martyrs. There are those who claim that the church grew by the seed of the God's word was watered by the blood of the martyrs. And there's a book that I've never been able to finish reading. I started two or three times and now I've totally given up. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it describes the martyrs and how people died. And one of the takeaways from it is that one of the attractions to Christianity was how well the Christians died. They died well. You know, they didn't, you know, run screaming from the lions, they actually ran towards the lions. I mean, it's just like their faith of God resurrecting them to glory was so strong that they willingly embraced martyrdom. So God even uses that as a death of faithful believers as a means of drawing others to himself. There's this guy called Jesus who said, if I am lifted up, meaning being crucified, I will draw all men to myself. I'm sure his, you know, political advisors at that time would say, no, actually they did. Disciples, no, Jesus, don't do that. You know, and his brothers, like, if you're trying to start a movement, you don't do what you're doing. You need to go do other stuff. But obviously, the guy had a plan and he followed it. So there is both, we're supposed to let our good works and shine before men so that they may see the Father and glorify him in heaven. I think one of the guys putting Jesus to death said, surely this was the Son of God. So even in his death and persecution, he had a witness to others. A little more on darkness. Paul said, John said, and I'm writing this stuff to you, which is 1 John's epistle, so that your joy may be full. Jesus said in John 15, I'm speaking this to you so your joy may be full. God cares about our joy, temporal and eternal. And if he has to make us a little uncomfortable in the temporal to bless us more in the eternal, so be it. Because the momentary light affliction produces for us an eternal weight of glory, which is going to far outweigh anything that we have to go through. If we keep that mindset, we will basically be doing the right things. God's light, no darkness at all. No darkness at all. If we say that we are sharing or abiding in his life and walk in darkness, we're liars. We're not practicing what is true. But on the other hand, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. One of the key marks of spirituality is fellowship or sharing the life with other believers. And if we say, I've never done anything wrong, we're just deceived, and that comes from Satan, and the truth is not in us because Satan has snatched that out of our heart. Corrective, confess our sins. Okay, I agree that's a sin. God is faithful and just, just to forgive our sins and faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A little chiastic structure there. He wants us cleansed so we can have a relationship with him. It's something that should happen relatively early in your Christian life, and it should be pursued all the rest of your life. Any questions on John? It's the Krishna Bharata soap verse, by the way. Sanctification, you have to, in order to demonstrate the kind of behavior that God wants you to have, which is love from a pure heart, you've got to purify yourself. You have to do it. You have to do it by obeying the truth. Obedience is a very good thing. Not just to show that you believe, but to show, to experience God's blessings. The Spirit is the one who is the motivation in doing that. And you'll have a sincere love for the brethren. I touched on that in the past, so it's just good to get into endurance. So at the end of his epistle to the Corinthians, Paul writes what some people consider the definitive chapter on the gospel, and it is the definitive chapter on the resurrection because it spends all its time talking about the gospel and the resurrection. And coming up this Easter, I would encourage you to become well acquainted with it to see what is going on there. And most Christians, even if they pay very, very little attention to what goes on in church, would be able to say the gospel, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures, and maybe he's coming back again or something, I don't know. What gets missed in conservative evangelical circles repeatedly because they don't know how to deal with it is the first two verses of the chapter, which set the stage for the entire chapter. Moreover, brethren, says Paul to believers, I declare to you the good news which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand. All right. Amen. Verse 2. By which also you are saved if... Whoa, that sure looks conditional. Yeah, it is. It's a conditional statement in Greek. They believed, received the truth, born again, got the Spirit, standing in truth. But here's this other aspect of the salvation, the glorification aspect. And the whole chapter is about being resurrected to glory. And Paul says if there's no resurrection, quote, parentheses, to glory, then I might as well eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. I mean, if I fought wild beasts at Ephesus, which is not just referring to, it's more than like the demonic forces at Ephesus, you know, what profit is me if the dead's not raised? If I don't get resurrected, then it's really not worth it. So he ends in verse 58. Sorry, I don't have that there. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Remember, stand. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that you have to work to get your sins forgiven. Knowing that your labor will be rewarded, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6:9. Right after the fruit of the Spirit chapter, let us not grow weary while doing good. In due season we will reap if we don't lose heart. Well, what happens if we do lose heart? What happens if we quit? What happens if we give up? What happens if we give in to that temptation? What happens if we just get tired? Well, I guess you don't reap. You need to persevere and endure to the end. There's lots of verses in Scripture about perseverance and endurance. Not so that your sins get forgiven, but so that you reap a full reward. 2 John 8, watch out that we don't lose what we've worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Colossians 3, don't let anybody just take away your reward from you. You can lose your reward. You can't lose your salvation in the sense of justification, but you can lose if you give up. And it's easy to give up unless you have developed a deeper relationship with God. Because the more you are seeking to do God's will, the more opposition you'll get, and the more you'll be tempted to say, it's not worth it. A little story. I hope I'm in the right spot for telling this. Let me see what's going to tell it. Yeah.
Bill, can I just ask
a sure.
quick question about the reward and losing it? In Matthew 10:42, it's talking about giving a cup of cold water to one of the disciples, and that you will certainly not lose that reward. Just how do those two things reconcile? Because I read that this week too, the John 2:8 of make sure you don't lose your reward. Then there's a passage that's talking about specific. I know you're not going to lose your reward for it. So are there just like specific rewards that won't be lost? Or
okay. At the judgment seat of Christ, a good spot for this is 2 Corinthians 5:10. Actually, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 are great chapters on the whole subject. But we'll appear before his judgment seat, receive according to what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. God is infinitely just. We receive good for the good and bad for the bad. So there's a passage in, I think it's Ezekiel. It says, if a guy does good and then turns and does bad, they'll lose out on the good they did. And if a guy does bad and then turns around and does good, he'll rack up the good. So you could argue that by failing to reach the finish line, you don't collect any of the prizes because you didn't finish the race. So that Paul, in his thinking, it's reflected in this in 1 Corinthians 9, he tells the Corinthians, earlier 1 Corinthians 15, so in chapter 9, he says, don't you know that in any race only one wins the prize? It's not just one person gets rewarded, but basically you need to get across the finish line. Run so as to win. Then he said, I beat my body. King James says, buffet my body. Some people thought that meant I buffet my body, which means go eat a lot, and make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified, cast away. The King James word is actually reprobate. And I had a guy in one of my classes at New York School of the Bible that was at a brethren assembly. He actually wanted to start a brethren church. And he just could not believe that Paul could possibly be reprobate. Left the class, I never saw him again. he surely isn't doing the finish line thing. But it's like Paul said, he could be disqualified from his reward. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, those are also key chapters to understand, because Paul does not want to be found naked, deprived of glory, as a result. So Paul viewed himself as in danger of losing his reward. Now, if he had gone around handing out water to people who were disciples in a marathon, maybe there's a little grace. you got to get across the finish line to get the reward. So the story that I wanted to tell you about not losing heart, one that has been brought to mind over the years that is encouraging, is there was a couple that was coming back from a full career, 30 years of ministry on the mission field. On their ship was also a local politician. The local politician has a brass band come out to meet him, local dignitaries come out to meet him, there's all this big excitement. The pier is swarmed with people. And then the guy goes off and everyone leaves, and the guy and his wife are left alone standing on the pier. And this, godly, honorable guy looked around and said, I thought it'd be a little better when we got home. And his wife gives him a little elbow and says, remember, dear, we're not home yet. And from this life, it doesn't look good. But in the next life, it is good. That happens to be where faith comes in. If God said it, we believe that it happens, even if we don't see it. Because if you see it, it isn't really faith. It isn't. If you can see it, it's like, no faith needed. So we want to endure knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and don't be weary in doing good. And doing good makes you weary. You're swimming upstream. It's difficult. Okay, now to the good stuff. Ta-da. In this, I will allude to crucifying yourself and your desires. I'll even talk about it a bit. and next week I'll do a lot more on the subject because it's kind of good. Key passage on...
Are we back to the other sermon?
I beg your pardon?
Are we back to the other sermon?
Yeah, you're back to the other sermon outline. And it's basically just the scriptures on these. Yeah, we have extras if you need them. Mindset is key. I remember when I graduated from college, I started studying the subject of success a whole lot more, and I was amazed that so many people quoted the passage, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Our self-perception, our self-identity, how we think, is really key. I've studied lots of cases of people who have exhibited extreme endurance, chief among them being like the Navy SEALs. And I've known some guys who went out to become SEALs that were in great physical shape. They were, you know, training since they were like 13. And I don't know if the guy actually made it, but in reading up on that, because I kind of knew the guy fairly well before he went out, and then I lost track of him. People would wash out because of mental issues, not physical issues. The body could endure, the brain couldn't. And that is the testimony of everyone who has been through the extreme training. I would submit to your thinking that that's also true of the Christian life. The people who bail on the Christian life are not because someone is torturing them, but because they have lost the game mentally. And that's where Satan does most of his work. In our country, we have gone from a Christian to a post-Christian country. Christians aren't being dragged down the street and set on fire, at least not yet. Satan gets us through our mindset. The whole thing of sanctification is you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12. The whole thing about how you've learned Christ in Ephesians and Colossians is you put off the old, be transformed in your thinking, and then put on the new. That the mind is absolutely key. The word is sown in your mind. Our God is a cognitive God. He, you know, didn't give the, you know, 10 feelings. He gave the 10 commands that appeal cognitively. He spoke cognitively. Some people say he invented language so he could tell us what he wanted us to do. There's lots of other ways he could have communicated with us, but that's how he chose to do it. So it really depends on where your mind is set. And this little passage, Romans 8, starts out with "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then the majority text reading of this, which you'll find in King James and New King James, is the much more accurate, well-supported one. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." A little later on here in 8:5, he says, basically what the flesh couldn't do because it was weak, God did, sending his own Son. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why did he do that? "So the righteous requirements of the law," I think this is verse 4, "might be met in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." All right, those are words that probably went one ear out the other, probably just bounced off eardrums, unless you've studied it. The idea is that God still has, for believers, things he wants them to do. And then he says in verse 5 of chapter 8, "Those who are living according to the temporal desires of the flesh set their minds on the temporal desires of the flesh." What's a temporal desire of the flesh? Corned beef, pastrami, rare roast beef, tongue. Anyway, it's the things that you can touch, you can taste, you can feel, you can see, you can ensure, all the stuff that doesn't last. If you have your mind set on that, you've got your mind set on the flesh. Your energy and motivation comes from advertisements that you see, values that you've heard. Your mind is set on the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, who live according to the promptings of the Spirit rather than the promptings of the flesh, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what are the things of the Spirit? Well, his word, God's will, the spiritual realities that most don't see. The mind that is set on the flesh results in death. Boy, that's kind of final. the mind set on the spirit results in life and peace, which are covenantal blessings. Most Christians cannot understand that death has multiple meanings. They just think it's like, body fell over and didn't get back up. Looks like it's gonna stay there. Physical death. But we're gonna go back to the beginning. And if you've never traced the concept of death in the scripture and life in the scripture, it's a good thing to do. So you get some extra time, trace that through. I probably have a sermon or two on it, but do it on your own. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. There are these two people who used to hang around in a garden, pretty good life, Adam and Eve. And God said, you know, there's this tree. If you eat the fruit, you will die. You will surely die. You all know what happened. They ate. But they're still alive. They're playing hide and go seek with God. Adam, where are you? Shh, don't tell him. Adam, did you eat the fruit? No, the woman. No, this thing. Yeah. They're arguing and talking with God. They're very much alive. They get kicked out of the garden, and they have kids, and they live for a really long time. Oh, you see, the Bible really can't be trusted, because look, it said they were going to die that day, and they didn't die. They're still, you know, running around playing with God and talking with God and having kids and living for a long time. Well, gee, is it possible that our understanding of death isn't quite what we think? One of the things that happened is they lost their glory. Look at the text really closely. The Daily Truth Base tells you this. You can start right in the beginning. And Paul didn't want to be found naked, deprived of glory. Death was loss of glory, loss of volition of will. You couldn't choose to do what you wanted to do. We're now in the more mortal realm. The mind that is set on the flesh results in death, lack of dominion. You could also throw in there, if you want, the common phrases, lack of a relationship with God. You can play hide and seek with him if you want, but you know, the other stuff, kick the can, no, he won't play that with you. And the mind that's set on the spirit is life and peace. The next spot to go and spend a little time is Deuteronomy, where God talks about these words are your life. So it's not an idle word for you to pay attention to these words. These words are your life. For by them, you'll go into the land, live long, and possess it. So let's put on our deerstalkers and do a little comparison. Adam and Eve in paradise, kicked out of paradise. Israel, about ready to go into the promised land. God promised, if you disobey me, I'll kick you out of the promised land. Being kicked out of God's blessing is a form of death. You guys can develop that on your own. But right here, Paul summarizes it nicely. Mindset on the flesh is death. Mindset on the spirit is life and peace. So let me stop preaching and start meddling. What is your mind set on? What kind of things do you think about? What do you dwell on? What occupies your thoughts when there's nothing more pressing? What do you think about when you go up an elevator? Will the numbers go in order? I'm really scared about that, so I always have to watch them to make sure they go in order. You know, what do you do when you have time to just think? What does your thoughts go to? Does it go to God and His Word and His promises and what He wants for you and what He's doing in your life? And is it about things motivated by the Spirit, or is it about temporal stuff? The mind set on the temporal stuff results in death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Paul goes on to say later, verse 13, which we'll get to eventually, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Well, I'm very much alive right now, thank you. So obviously there's an other meaning of live, and if you go a little further in Romans 8:13 to follow it down to 17, you'll find out it's being restored to glory. And that's what Paul's talking about there. The mindset is key. So what do you have your mind set on? The mind that is set on the flesh is an enemy of God. It's hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. Wow. As a believer, I need to have my mind subjected to obeying and following the law of God. Yeah, because Paul said in Romans 6, you're basically a slave of whatever you wind up obeying. But here, the hostile to God, temporal mindset can't even subject itself to the law of God. It's not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who live for fleshly temporal desires, their jobs, their careers, relationships, houses, bank accounts, brokerage things, vacations, whatever it is that worldlings spend all their time on, cannot please God. Now, all those things are things you can do in God's will, which we're going to get to shortly, but if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. Always brings to mind Hebrews 11:6. If you don't have faith, belief in what God has revealed, you can't please God. You must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. If you believe that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him, you will diligently seek Him. If you don't believe that, you won't. So the rubber meets the road. You can say, is the person diligently seeking God? Is he their best thought of the morning? Is he their final thought at night? Is he their thought throughout the day? That is what it means to diligently seek God. Is it a running dialogue with God? God, what do I do now? What's your will? How can I do this? You know, give me help. Thank you for that. It's this seeking God throughout your day. And then if you believe that He rewards those who diligently do that, then you would diligently do that. Mindset is key. And the flesh, if it's not crucified, is going to take over the spiritual impulses of your life and make it so you can't have a decent relationship with God.
Question?
Yeah.
Is it back on verse 65, the mindset on flesh is death, the mindset on spirit is life and peace. The mindset on spirit, does that always look like life and peace as closely defined here on earth?
It's a covenantal blessing, so we're looking at life and peace. There are temporal aspects to that. Actually, you have life in terms of spiritual power and dominion over sin. It shall not rule over you, which is what I'm going to get to in Romans 6 in 2 minutes, or 1 minute. But life and peace are covenantal blessings. When Paul uses them, they were, you go back to Phineas, God gave him a covenant of peace. We tend to think of, oh, it's serenity, it's being really chill. It's not. It's, you know, that's, it could be a major, minor component, but a future peace is the thing that the Prince of Peace will give to those who are loyal to Him. So, I'm going to go back a couple chapters to Romans 6. You really need to master Romans 6 and Romans 8. Romans 7 you can also work on, but 6 and 8 are really key. So, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He just established in chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Should we continue it? And he says, certainly not. May it not be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Oh, don't you know that as many of us were baptized, immersed, identified into Christ Jesus, were baptized, immersed, identified into His death? So, apologies to any people who are really fans of getting sprinkled. The word for baptizo means to dip, to dye in a vat of dye. You took the skein of wool, you took it, you put it in the dye, and then when you took it out, the dye permeated the wool. It didn't wash away, and it was really obvious that that wool had been in that vat. It was immersed in it, so it changed its identity. And that's supposed to be us in Christ. Changes us. Our identity is no longer, you know, a sinner in need of salvation, but someone who's been saved by grace to walk with God. Therefore, we were buried in union with Him through baptism into death for this purpose, that just as Christ was raised to the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We should be different. That's what we want, difference. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, i.e. that's a code word for we're going to get glory. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Wow, it was? I've got to figure out how that works. More on that next week. I'm not going to answer all your questions on that this week. That the body of sin might be done away with. The point of it is we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed to sin. How have you died to sin? Something that's supposed to happen. Major act of sanctification. 8:13 and 14 of Romans, particularly by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you live. But we've been freed from the tyranny of sin. Later, let's go down here. If we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him, knowing that having been raised from the dead, Christ dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. All right, so Christ doesn't die anymore because he conquered death. He died to sin once for all, but now that he lives to God. Okay, so there's much more in here than I'm going to mention. I want to get to the punchline. Likewise, you also do a little accounting. Accounting is not a bad thing. Reckon is an accounting word. Guy looks out the field, but he says, looks like it's going to rain. And the guy chews on his hayseed and says, reckon so. He looks at the facts, he looks at the things, and imputes what's going to happen down the road. When I was in college, I had the fortune by the providence and sovereign graciousness of God to go work in Zermatt, Switzerland. And I was just kind of breaking out of sin, and I took a book with me called The Normal Spiritual Life by a guy that I only partially recommend, Watchman Nee. He had a whole bunch of stuff on this particular chapter, and I spent a lot of time thinking about it because I didn't want to be doing anything else because it would have been bad. So he gave the illustration of if you open up your checkbook, that was something that people used to use way back when before PayPal and automatic bill pay, you actually had to write out a check. And you had this little register, and it would tell you how much you had in your bank account. And you needed to check it before you wrote the check to make sure that you had enough money in the bank to cover it. Now, all you had was the information from your statement or that you had that money in the account. And you would reckon that it was there, and then you would write the check. You couldn't see it, but you had information that told you it was there, and you acted upon that information. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. But I don't see it. I desire the wrong things. I do the wrong things. I ain't dead to sin yet. Come back next Thursday. Anyway, Monty Python reference for those of you. You need to reckon yourself, consider yourself as dead to sin. And there's more stuff that I can help you with next week on how you crucify yourself. But the net of it is verse 12. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust or desires. And do not yield or present yourself, your members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield or present yourselves to God as someone who is alive from the dead, and your members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. This word for yield or present shows up again in chapter 12, that passage you hold memorized. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield or present your bodies as a living, ongoing, daily sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. And then, once you've said, okay, God, I'm yours, I'm at your disposal, I do what only you want, you have to do the transform by the renewing of your mind. Number one, don't be conformed. Number two, be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. And then number three, you experience, actually that's number three is the metamorphosized. Two is the renew your mind. Four is you experience God's good, acceptable, perfect will. And so Romans 8 is really the background to Romans 12, because 9, 10, and 11 are this little parentheses about the Jews. Yeah, okay, I'll finish off the outline in this and then I'll do a fresh one for self-crucifixion. Don't be deceived, God's not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. What do you sow? You sow thoughts. You envision yourself doing something. And I referenced a couple weeks ago James chapter 1. The way you sin is you start focusing on something because you have the incorrect desires for it. And then you get drawn away and enticed by that desire. The more you think about it, the more you want it. And then you finally embrace it. It's the word that's actually used for sexual relationships. And it says it gives birth to sin. That's what gets conceived. And then as that grows and matures, it brings forth death. So that's another key passage for understanding this crucified with Christ thing. So you sow by thinking about the flesh, or you sow by thinking about what the Spirit wants. The one who thinks about what the flesh wants dies. The one who thinks about what the Spirit wants lives. Verse 8, the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Blah, corruption is not good. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Ooh, that's good, dominion of the age. Then let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. This is not necessarily easy. This is actually hard. It's one of the most difficult things to do in life, and it pays off the biggest dividends. Questions on that? What you think about determines what you do. In toil, you'll find a little thing called, if you sow a thought, you reap an act, you reap a habit, you reap a character, you reap a destiny. It's the way life works. It actually came from unbelievers recognizing that pattern. It's very biblical as well.
Question.
Yeah.
Taking your cross can look like many things, and there are many areas in which we need to grow. What does that look like to prioritize to make sure we're not getting stuck focusing on building the character and fruit in one minor aspect of our walk while missing something much bigger?
All right. The basic premise for following Christ is deny yourself. So, not my will, but thine be done. So the thing that we should be always asking ourselves is this God's will? And then we need to become masters of understanding and discerning God's will. How do we do that? We become masters of the scripture. We got a lifetime to do it, so we need to get busy. It's just, what does God want? And, you know, if you regularly spend time in Proverbs, you get good form. It gives you the biblical prejudices of good, bad, good, bad. Galatians 5, I think it's going to be my last verse on here. Yeah, it is. Because I have something else I wanted to show you before we leave. This was what, oops, let me get back up here. Walk by means of the Spirit. Remember Philippians 2, the Spirit of God is at work in us to will and to do God's pleasure. Don't grieve Him, don't quench Him. When you do, confess it, forsake it, claim the forgiveness, and move on. No wallowing allowed. Nowhere in the scriptures do I say, thou shalt wallow in thy sin. No, don't do that. It's actually something condemned in Proverbs. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because you'll be doing what the Spirit wants, not what the flesh wants. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. And as a result, or so that you don't do the things that you wish. You want to do what's right, but you're not willing to pay the cost to make it happen, because you're not willing to kill yourself. You're not willing to kill your flesh. You need to learn how to crucify yourself. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. You need to learn how to do that, and that's what we'll talk about next week. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Those who are basically do the stuff of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. There it is. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by means of the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. Earlier in the book, you said, you guys began well. What happened? Who came in and deceived you? The Galatians became believers. How did they do that? The Spirit convicted them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then the Spirit guided them in all truth. That's what this whole series of the foundation prerequisites started with. The Spirit convicted them, they acknowledged their sin, they sought God's forgiveness and provision, then the Spirit guided them in the right path, and they were doing well. Then the Judaizers came in and started, among other things, moving them away from it. And he said, you've fallen from grace. That shouldn't be. So walking by the Spirit, according to my understanding of what Paul has written here, is parallel to living by the Spirit. How do we live? Convicted of sin, repent, go into all truth. Living, walking by the Spirit, same thing. You read the Word, convicts you of sin. Sometimes sermons do that, but you know, we don't want to make anybody feel bad. Then you repent and you walk according to what the truth says. It's really not that complex. Far less intelligent people than the ones in this room have been doing this for centuries, millennia. It's actually fairly easy. I have one little article I wanted to mention while we're here. Let's see if it will come up. It's from a website called The Federalist, which Chet told me about. It's a kind of practical, philosophical site of sort, kind of like the National Review used to be, he said, but I don't know, but I'll take his word for it. And here's a guy who's not a believer, who actually says things I've been saying for a long time, so I must be an unbeliever for saying the same thing. But he's observed life, and his article is on how choice and emotion can influence sexual orientation. But it's not all about sexual orientation. He describes this process of free will. So just do Federalist, choice and emotion, and you'll find the article. He describes an example of people are hearing a president speak. And some of the people are, you know, cheering and really happy, and others are just like, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is terrible. Stay tuned for this, you know, next January to see what happens there. And you'll have people having two separate responses to the same thing. So he goes back, why is there this? And his basic premise is our value systems give rise to our emotions. And how did we form our value system? And he'll say our value system was formed by something happening and we basically determining or judging it to be good or bad for us. So when we see the truth, we should basically have a value system that says, this is good for us. But unfortunately, we live in a world when we see the truth, the world shouts, this is bad for us. We need to do our own thing. So it basically determines your value system, and your value system determines what you do. So this is a good little article, Choice and Emotion, Federalist. It's one of the first things that will come up in your Google search. And you can profit from reading it. It's pretty informative and useful. I don't totally agree with the guy. He's got pieces that, when it gets to femininity and masculinity, we part company on some of that. But he does a good job on most of the article. Questions? Les?
So here we talk about flesh, right? You said something that is temporal, you can see, you can experience. So a lot of the time when we obey God's word, he will, consequences positive. You also have, sometimes he bless you, sometimes he just because you do things right and you have a positive consequence. So is it my motivation is not 100% pure if I also focus on both, you know?
Jesus promised that those who left all to follow him would receive things both in this life and the next. Okay? So we're basically, probably not going to be using this term to satisfy the economic geeks among us, but life's an economic decision. It's, you know, what do I get for what do I give? All right, so we're looking at how do we live life. We're made with desires. God gave us the desires. He has a way of fulfilling them. One of the ways he fulfills the desires in this life is by blessing us as we do what he wants. Like, pray for your daily bread. It doesn't say, have no desire for daily bread. Pray for it. Right? 1 Timothy 6, gives us all things richly to enjoy. But Proverbs says, if the riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Paul said, hey, I know how to abound, whether I got a little or I'm actually suffering deprivation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which basically realizes I can always do what God wants me to do because Christ will give me what I need to do it. So it's part of this is a series I did on the secrets to contentment. And it's like, if I serve my boss I will do well at work. Well, I want to do well at work for a number of reasons. I want to get a maximum return on my investment. I don't go here just for my health. I do work because there's a return. That's the way life works. Most people actually don't always do that. They go to work for other reasons. I, you know, pick things on a menu that I'm going to like. And it's like, oh, what's the stuff I'm really going to hate on this menu? You know, it's like, but I can thank God for what he has provided and enjoy his bounty. So it's far, far better to do the right thing with slightly mixed motive than do the wrong thing with the wrong motive. So there are people who became Christians because they realized it was a better way of life. Was God displeased? Why else would you become a Christian? They don't know about the relationship with God and all the other stuff. He meets people where they are and then moves them down the path to maturity. Other questions? Okay, let's pray. God, thank you that you have given us all we need to do what pleases you. Thank you that your grace is a power that curses through us with your Spirit, controlling it to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure. Thank you that we can do all things through you who strengthen us. I pray that we would do the things that are in our best interest and your best interest and the best interest of those around us in accordance with your purpose for us being here on earth. I pray that we'd be able to put to death the temporal desires, which are normally things we wind up being ashamed of, and instead fan in us a flame for the desires of things eternal, which we'd be able to rejoice in having throughout all eternity. Thank you, God, that you are at work in our lives. Thank you that you desire what's best, and we can fully trust you, and we do. You're a God who's time and time again proven that you have our best interest at heart. Thanks for your word, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.